few little gaps from this morning's message from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 through 30, by looking at the passage that Jesus quotes when he gives his first Shabbat, his first Sabbath message in a synagogue. And that's from Isaiah chapter 61, the prophet Isaiah. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 3, which were the quotes. But I'm going to read it to verse 3, stopping. Well, no, actually, Jesus stops in verse 2. I'm going to read all three verses, but Jesus, I'll tell you where Jesus stops in his quote. If you're with me there on these first verses of chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Boom, that's where Jesus stopped. Continues on, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of His splendor. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the entire book that Isaiah wrote. Thank you for the spiritual riches and blessing it has from 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus, right through to this present day, right through until the last day. We thank you for it and pray that we would learn from it. We would learn what it is that perhaps even learn what provoked our Lord Jesus in that incredibly important message with all that it brought upon him, that we would learn from it and be motivated and strengthened by it as we pray in his name for his glory. Amen. There's an incredible opening set of verses there. You've seen it then. The opening verses of this 61st chapter of Isaiah really helps us, I believe, to more fully understand, as I mentioned in the introduction to you, Luke chapter 4, the passage that we were studying this morning. Isaiah 61 opens with the very incredible statement of verses 1 through 3. It's useful to even hear it again. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Stopping there at the beginning of verse 2. This, as we saw this morning, and as I mentioned a few moments ago, is where Jesus' use of this passage ends. It ended right there. Interesting. He's in the middle of a whole scenario being presented, and he stops right there. This passage opens with a reference to the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord is on me. This is not an ordinary occurrence in the Old Testament to be speaking of the Spirit of the Lord in such a fashion. It seems clear that the great prophet Isaiah is not speaking of himself, but he's drawing our attention beyond to the great messianic figure he has so elegantly been calling us to, and I would say calling us to him throughout his entire book. He is Christ-centered, Christ-focused. calling us to the Messiah as the one upon whom rests the Holy Spirit, whose being is filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Yahweh, the Almighty God, that rests upon this figure to whom Isaiah calls us, to whom Isaiah points us, the one who will bring about our ultimate deliverance and liberation from, be it poverty, brokenheartedness, captivity, bondage. Isaiah writes this to a people bound. They think it's mostly Rome, but not Isaiah. To a people that are bound in sin and bound in darkness. And he speaks of the time when the one who comes in the power of the Spirit will bring deliverance to these people. Now think about this. Just think about it for a minute. Think about being bound in sin and being told something to this effect. Don't worry about this. There is a coming one. There's where you should focus, friends. He's saying, don't worry about that. If you focus on the coming one, and because that coming one is coming to do something extraordinary, he's coming to set you free. That was the hope of Israel. The hope of the impoverished. The hope of the captive. The hope of the one broken in bondage. Isaiah was saying, look to the hope. See, the problem we have, when we're hit with something terrible, we look to ourselves. We look to the problem. We look to the distress that's happening upon us. And he is saying, look to the hope. Look to the hope. He is coming. Isaiah probably did not even realize that Israel, I'm sure he didn't. No, I mean, can't say I'm sure of it, but I really think he didn't realize that Israel would have to wait 700 years for this prophecy of the coming one to come to pass. 700 years to wait. But it would. And when it came, deliverance would be available for every son, every daughter of Israel. Deliverance from spiritual blindness that had kept them bound in such overpowering sin. It's, you see, their sinfulness relates to a spiritual pride, a spiritual blindness keeping them, because when you're spiritually blind, you don't see the working of the Holy Spirit. You're drawn to sin, kept them in bound to overpowering sin, that the nation then, as a whole, could not even recognize their deliverer. That sin continued through those 700 years, so that when he finally came, they didn't recognize the deliverer, the one Isaiah spoke about. He's come. They didn't recognize that when it came as a prophecy in their hearing, it would come. Their blindness, though, was so deep that they only wanted to kill the one who would come, which they, of course, you know, did. They accomplished it. What in the world was Jesus doing there? Isaiah tells us in verses 2 through 3, and this is what he was doing, friends. Proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, comforting all who mourn, providing for those who grieve in Zion, bestowing on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Think of what he was giving. What he came to bring and what he was doing. And what did they do? They refused to listen to Isaiah. They refused a hope that could set them free from sin and from sin's utter depravity-filled darkness. They chose instead to listen to their rabbis and to believe the horrible, to believe the rabbis that salvation resided in their own hands, in their own lives, in their own efforts. And God was angry with them because he never presented salvation that way. And they wanted it that way because the rabbis, false and wicked as they were, seduced them into this horrible heresy. And yet still, in the face of God's anger with what they were doing, the deliverer came. He came. He couldn't be stopped. It was for him to come. It was ordained before the foundation of the world. We read, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And the departed, that means the devil departed from him for a season until it was a more opportune time. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about Galilee, and specifically Nazareth. And he taught in their synagogues. And he was glorified by everyone. And he came to Nazareth, where we read this morning, where he'd been brought up, where he had friends and family. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on that Sabbath day. And he stood up to read. And do you know something? I wonder if you understand this. Jesus had just finished a raging battle against the devil. He's just finished with that. What did he do after this battle? Did he say, "Father, time for my sabbatical"? No. Did he go on summer holidays? And that could have been any time of the year there, so he could have done that. No. Remember, he didn't just come from a rotten meeting with a bunch of hostile rabbis. He's been in the desert for 40 days, fasting and fighting the devil. So what does he do? He begins his formal teaching ministry with the custom of going from synagogue to synagogue to synagogue to teach. That was his life priority. This is what he did on the heels of the most vicious, vigorous battle in history. I know we can think of all kinds of battles that have been in all the different wars. I have to say this was the most intense battle in history. He's going to teach this now, this hard-hearted, blind nation that doesn't want to have anything to do with him. He's going to them to teach them everything about himself. Why? Why do this to people like this who can't stand him? Because he wants them saved, to provide the way of salvation for this stubborn, obstinate, unbelieving people of God. And we read in Luke 4:17, there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. They gave him, they wanted him to read from this. When he opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord Almighty is on me." And in Luke 4:18, Jesus refers this passage, takes it to himself. And their immediate reaction was that they were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. But here's what I find just utterly beyond my simple ability to comprehend things, because it was within, as I get it, from just trying to understand the text, probably no more than 30 seconds that they had thought through what Jesus had said to them. And their comment to this was, "How dare he, a carpenter from this pitiable, impoverished, uneducated, backwater slum town in Israel, Nazareth of Galilee, so disgraceful. It even has a slogan we've given it. Can anything good ever come out of Nazareth?" And this uneducated carpenter has the chutzpah, that is the nerve, to say that he is the Messiah. We read that their fury was unleashed upon him. He told them everything they needed to know for salvation. And they were furious. Why? Because as an application of his sermon, he dared to quote two references to them about how God, when he was displeased with Israel, went to the Gentiles to bring deliverance to them. Now, this wasn't Jesus' invention. He didn't invent this idea of stepping out from Israel and going to the Gentiles. This, like his opening exposition on the fulfillment of prophecy, is a direct quote from the Tanakh. Listen, I tell you the truth. No prophet is accepted in his own hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. The sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout that land. And yet, Elijah was not sent to any one of them, but to a widow from Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And it says in the next words, populated by Gentiles. And there were many in Israel with leprosy at the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They hear this. What? That salvation's going out to the nations. That the salvation you don't want is being offered to the nations. They got up and they drive him. Not only out of the synagogue, they drive him out of the town. They take him to the brow of a hill on which the town is built in order to do what? They were getting ready to throw him off the cliff. In less than 1 minute, the same people who had so admired his gracious words were ready to throw him over a cliff and kill him. This is the passage he quotes in the synagogue. And it's applicational texts which speak of God's refusal to put up endlessly with Israel's rebellion and persistent unbelief, which brings about an attempt to kill him. This passage, as clearly as just about any other passage in the entire Bible, reveals the incredible messianic qualities of Jesus. And when Jesus finishes his recitation of the passage, he gives only one comment regarding the passage. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, or literally, as I mentioned this morning, fulfilled right in your ears. I mean, it gets that close to them, that intimate with them. They don't just hear it. It's in them. And so, first of all, out of all of this, we see the imperative of the Lord. After a battle in which he had been fasting for 40 days, he's back on the front lines in his ministry. Almost immediately, you get the picture. Assaulting the gates of hell by teaching the word of God in the synagogues and calling the people out of darkness into true and living faith. I hear all kinds of things from people. What they do if they meet people who are not Christians. And they want often to show how moral they are, how upstanding they are, how their chaste behavior means so much. But Jesus brings the gospel. He brings the good news, saving message for these people. These people who are being called out of darkness into a true and living faith and into his light. This, by the way, is my calling. People can have all kinds of sense of what my calling is meant to be, but this is my calling. And it's also our calling. I believe this is our calling as a church. I don't expect that we should have an easy time having, if we agree that this is our calling. I don't think it's an easy time because we face enemies. We face enmity. I've preached the gospel in the streets in Ottawa and had someone come up with a broom and sweep me into the street and saying, that's what I do with all the garbage here. It's not an easy ride preaching Christ. But it's the only ride that's worth it. It's all that's worth it. And why should we expect something different than our Savior received? The one reality that we have to steer us safely between the forces of the sterile, dead, Christ-denying liberalism and social gospelism on the one hand, and the anti-intellectual, superficial, experiential mysticism on the other side. And I see two sides, friends. That's why I mention them. Let's see Jesus, by the way, that second side, as little more than a quiet inner voice guiding them in directions that might be vastly different had they only desired to submit themselves to the Word. That's what was necessary. That's what they have to do. Not live by a quietism, a still small voice. Jesus is blasting forth his gospel. And we have to submit to the Word. As well as I'm calling others to it, we have to submit to the Word. Don't forget, being reformed believers gives us no automatic answers if we will not suffer ourselves to honestly and seriously study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed because we rightly divide the word of truth. That's 2 Timothy 2:15. Excuse me. Secondly, we see the imperative for the church. We saw for the Lord and for the church. They had waited 700 years to a point where they'd forgotten what they were waiting for and finally killed the very one who spoke what they were waiting for. The church has now waited for 2 millennia for his second and final coming. 2,000 years. Peter even goes on. So far as to speak of the exasperation back then, which expected an immediate return. He answers this in 2 Peter 3, verses 3 and 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. But you see, he will return. And we must be patient. As Peter reminds us in 2 Peter 3:7, he reminds us that 1,000 years are like a day to our Lord. And we need to stay steadfast in the Lord's teaching. We need to not succumb to the stupidity and immorality that's all around us, no matter what the consequences of it might be. And as Peter goes on to explain the problem that led to this deepening apostasy, which has continued deepening over the centuries, over the millennia, he says in verse 5 that the people were ignorant of the word. There you have the key ingredient, the word. We must not be ignorant of the word. And the world remains, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:7, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. In the third place, we see the imperative as it stands for this age. And this final imperative is somewhat concealed. We must search in the text for it because our Lord gives this amazing teaching to us, not by what he says, but by what he doesn't say. In Luke chapter 4, 18 through 20, Jesus says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then it says, he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant in the synagogue, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Here, Jesus quotes the passage in Isaiah 61 that we've been studying tonight, stopping at these words, the year of the Lord's favor. It's at this point that he sits down. Where did he stop?
He stopped in the middle of a sentence. I mean, right in the middle of a sentence. Friends, do you see what he is saying to us by what he doesn't say now? Today is the day of grace. The message from the pulpit is a message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Today is that day. You know, I've had someone who left the church here. And the reason this person left, at least from what this person told me, was, why aren't you standing there and you should find out the exact sins of the people, and then you should take your hand, point your finger right in their face and say, you are guilty. You, so-and-so, mentioned their name, are guilty of this hideous sin. Oh, I'm so glad this person left, because I will never do that. Christ hasn't done that. He calls this, I'm not saying that we don't deal with sin and the evils, but there's a way to do it. A broken reed you do not break, a smoldering match, whatever it is. What was it? Wick. You do not smash out. No, you don't do that with people. You don't treat them. Jesus didn't. Even the people who had totally rejected him and tried to kill him, he dealt with them with grace, with love. Today is a day of grace. The message from the pulpit is a message of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus. Today is that day. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. That is all. That's all that Jesus is teaching to a people dominated by judgment. What I mentioned to you is what they received all the time from the wicked Pharisees. Yes, they condemned sins publicly, delightedly, very carefully pointed them out, always leaving out one thing, that they were guilty of the same things themselves. That is all that you see again and say that Jesus is teaching to a people dominated by judgment, believing that they will be saved, believing that the rest of the world is going to be damned. He is saying, Jesus is saying, no! Today is the day of favor. Today is that day of salvation. Today, he's saying, my favor is upon all of you who are suffering for the gospel. Today, he's saying, my favor is upon all who are weighed down because of sin. My favor is upon those who are in bondage to torments and terrors which keep them imprisoned. Why is he in favor of all this? Because he has come to set us free. Do you realize that? Free from the imprisonment that sin brings. Notice what he did not say. It's because it's fascinating to me. It's one of my favorite texts in the scriptures. It's there, and it's favorite in the sense when it's in the context of when Jesus speaks it. And he stops right before it. The sentence would have ended if he only said these next eight words. And the day of vengeance of our God. I came to bring the day of vengeance of our God. No. He stops there. He leaves that out. And as I said, I think this morning, is that because he didn't believe in vengeance? Of course not. He spoke of God's vengeance throughout the Gospels. It's not that there is no vengeance, only that in this age, in the age of Mashiach, the dominant motif is so wonderful. It's not vengeance. It is grace. Friends, he's telling you that you're living in an age of grace. The vengeance of our God remains, as it says in the text, but it remains future. That day is coming, and we must be ready for it so that we are not crushed by the wrath of God and the vengeance of God, but there's a way out. And such a vengeance is not the motif for today. Today is the acceptable time. Today is the day of salvation. Does it mean then that we have no message? No message of vengeance? Absolutely not. It means, though, sleep, as I see this, I don't know how you see it any other way, that we appeal to the hearts of people. And we appeal to them to receive the grace of Christ. That's the message. But when that message is reviled, then it is of the utmost grace to warn rebels like that. What is coming is the day of vengeance. This is not a day of vengeance. This is what the Lord will bring on the last day, when all mockers and scoffers will be cast away from His sight forever. But until that day, there's only one other day. You know what day that is? What day is it? What day is it? It's not that day. It's today. That's the only other day there is. And that day, today, is a day of grace in which the gospel will go to every nation on earth. And God's message will be met with a warm response. Oh, dear friends, because today is the day of salvation, make it count. Number four, we see the imperative for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon us as His people. That's what it means, as His people. The Spirit is upon us. And because it is, we know how important it is to take these words seriously and live by the Spirit, as well as determining to preach, to minister by the Spirit to the poor, to the afflicted, to the blind, to the bedridden, to those who held captive, to those whose lives are in shambles, and perhaps even filled with vice. We don't go, ugh, I don't want to. No, we do want to be around them. We do want to know them. We do want to talk with them. We do want to love them. We do want to bring them to Jesus and not judge them and condemn them, but bring them to the throne of grace. And that's speaking about people, yes, who are involved and filled with vice, and maybe even involved in vices that we don't even know exist. I remember, you know, in the some of the early years of my preaching here, and we would deal with sin, and I was counseling all kinds of sin, people with all kinds of sins that were in their lives. And I remember thinking, well, one thing is good about me counseling these people. You know, I know there's nothing I don't know about. I know everything connected with the contemporary sins of this world. And it was very difficult for me to realize things I had never even imagined or thought in any way were popular in this age. And I realized I was going to be dealing with these people. And I was going to have to deal with stuff in their lives that I found reprehensible beyond imagination. And I just prayed to God that He would enable me to be a good minister to them. And He did. And quite a few of them were people who were in our congregation and members of the congregation, and got off on things that were beyond what I could have ever imagined could happen to people who claimed the love of Christ and the salvation of Christ. But that's the way it is. And, you know, we want to help and minister to these people. They need us. Who are they going to go to? Who's going to help them if we don't? Seriously, I mean it. Who is going to help them? Who's going to pray for them? Who's going to counsel them? Who's going to love them? Who's going to take care of them to help them break from such domination of sin? And you know, we have to let them know on some level that what they're doing is killing them, spiritually and physically and eternally. And we can do this and in a great way because Jesus calls us to do this. And we can do this because today, the day of salvation is meant to reach all of these people as well. Humanly speaking, I'm not talking about the decree of God now. I'm talking about what our responsibility is to go to everyone. And we are the ones who bring that salvation in this, the year of favor, to them. And with the Spirit's help, we will. I want to conclude by returning us to our text in Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound in the prison house. He's dealing with sin, the prison house of sin. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. In this passage, you see, we see the glory of the church in the ones who can deliver the captives. Glory of the church in doing this. Give sight to the blind. Feed those who are poor. Comfort the brokenhearted. Mourn with those who mourn. And rejoice with those who rejoice. How do we do it? Through the one whose name is Jesus. And just as He can replace a garment of praise for a spirit of heaviness, for those in misery whom I have mentioned above, you know what else He can do? He can do it for you. He can replace it for you. You may be living in misery or bondage to sin and ashamed to talk about it. There is shame in it, but don't be ashamed to talk about it. Talk to Him, the Lord. Talk to one whom you trust, who will hear of your sin and walk you through that and help you to break the power of sin in your life. He can replace it with sanctified beauty and grace. He can do this. He can replace hopelessness with hope, and he can replace death with life. All of this He does, I think, and I don't want to minimize what He's doing, but I think it's ultimately for one reason alone. And it's what I'm going to say now is one reason in two parts, that He might be glorified through us being saved. Father, may we glorify Him, not just through being saved, but living saved lives, lives that love You and love others. If we don't love You, we have nothing. If we don't love other people, what good are we? Are we going to do it out of just a strict sense of, all right, I'll speak to you, you creep. What do you want? I'll help you, sure. No. We love people or we don't. I'm going to call you to love people. Now, I know you might want to tell me it's not worth it. Dealing with people and trying to help them always leads to getting hurt. That's true. Not always, but you could say that. So what? It's not about what you get out of it. It's what you give through the pain and through the perhaps continual disappointments. It's okay. Just do it. Just give of your heart to the hearts of others. And Jesus will be glorified, and your salvation will be bearing fruit. Father, I just pray that we would be that kind of people unto the end of the world, that we would not be detesting those who are broken and ridden with evils, even. Help us by Your Spirit to help them. God, be with our congregation. What a beautiful body of Your people who love You. And I know many of the people here love You with more ardency than I might possess, and who love people even more. And I'm thankful. I'm challenged by it. And I'm thankful for it. And I pray that You will work mightily in their hearts. our lives as a church, that we will see the growth in our hearts, that our hearts will get bigger and our love will overflow to gladness and salvation beyond what we can ask or imagine. In Jesus' name, amen. I would like to